Thank you, Blake. That was fiery. I don't usually get that worked up for announcements, but that's awesome. Hey, good morning, everybody. Can I just say real quick that Darby Brown is here, and that just does my heart so much good. It's so wonderful. It's, I don't know. It's like everything's right in the world again, so that's a wonderful thing. And Moo's out of the hospital. It's just a wonderful thing, so praise God for that. Here's the thing. Have you ever had somebody take something from you that was rightfully yours? Anybody experience that? How did you feel? Just one word. What did you feel? What was that? I heard something. Angry. Yes, absolutely. What about if you've ever been in charge of something, like maybe at home or school or work or whatever, and then somebody starts stepping all over your authority over what it is that you had intended? How do you feel about that? What does that bring up?
Disrespected.
That's a good one. Yeah, it incurs a lot of different things inside of us when those kind of boundaries aren't recognized. We're going to be thinking about things like that today, only we're going to be considering it from God's perspective. What happens when humans try to usurp God's authority, when we try to take his place as king? We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and if you've got a Bible and you'd like to follow along this morning, if you'll find your way over to Matthew chapter 21. Last week we celebrated Easter, which was kind of a spoiler to where this story is going, but there's still a lot we can learn from this Gospel. In Matthew's story of Jesus, we've entered the final week of what we call his earthly ministry. That's his ministry that took place before his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the final time. He's made a big disturbance by protesting at the temple, halting the whole sacrificial system. And he's been doing and saying things that make it clear that not only has the temple veered off course from what it was that God originally intended, but he's also making it clear that it's not going to be around for much longer. Last time we read about him cursing the fig tree, which we viewed as a prophetic forecast of the temple's end. And then Jesus had another confrontation with the religious leaders where he told the first of a string of stories that were meant to reveal how the leaders of Israel had veered off course, had disrupted God's original intent. So today we're going to read a second story aimed at the religious establishment. And we're going to see also how Jesus' words can speak to us as 21st century American Christians as well, because all of this still remains highly applicable to us. So if you're there in Matthew 21, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 33. Jesus is speaking, and he said, "Now, listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers who moved, and he moved to another country, or moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, 'Surely they'll respect my son.' But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, 'Here comes the heir to this estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves.' So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him." Well, that got dark really fast. Jesus is telling a story here in order to teach something else. We call that a parable. Eugene Peterson wrote that parables aren't illustrations to make things easier for us to understand. They actually make things harder by requiring the exercise of our imaginations. He goes on to say that parables subversively slip past our defenses. And once inside the castle of our thoughts and imaginations, we might expect swords and bayonets to be brandished, but that's not how God operates. In Eugene Peterson's words, he says, "God does not impose his reality from without. He grows flowers and fruit from within." So parables are a way to engage our imagination and draw us into the process of being able to recognize the truth that's presented to us. So Jesus tells a story using images and characters from the everyday life around him. We are pretty far removed from that time frame, from that context, so we really have to stretch our imaginations and take some time to think about it. So in this story, a person of means probably has multiple properties. He puts one together as a vineyard for grapes, and he leases it out to tenant farmers, or you know, sharecroppers, we'd call them. And the owner plants the vines. He does what's necessary to make it a viable vineyard. And the tenants would then provide the landowner with an agreed-upon amount, portion of the harvest, you know, grapes and wine in this case. So the story tracked right along with common expectations as it went there. This wasn't being told as a commentary on worker exploitation or anything like that. This was just how things were, and probably most of Jesus' audience were actually sharecroppers themselves, tenant farmers who knew exactly the situation. But then the story takes this strange turn, so much so that it becomes ludicrous. When the landowner sends representatives to receive his portion of the harvest, and the tenants violently reject the claim, beating and killing the messengers. So delegation after delegation is sent only to receive the same treatment. So the landowner thinks that if he sends his son, it'll provide the right amount of leverage necessary to end this literal hostile takeover. Now, everyone listening to this story would have been incredulous at all of this sort of thing. I mean, in any time or any culture, this sort of behavior is crazy, and the landowner portrayed here is just patient and hopeful to the point of absurdity in this. And I think it's highly possible people were even laughing as they listened to this because it would sound kind of like a comedy. But in reality, it's a tragedy, what Jesus is describing. So the landowner sends his son, and of course they murder him in hopes that their barricade of the property would outlast the owner's life, so then they would get the rights to the property once the heir is dead. And I imagine people were laughing a little bit, but I'm thinking they would stop at this point of the story, mulling over just how nefarious someone would have to be in order to do such a horrible thing to someone else. And so after this dramatic pause, I imagine Jesus resumes, picking up with verse 40. And he says, "When the owner of that vineyard returns," Jesus asked, "what do you think he'll do to those farmers?" The religious leaders replied, "Well, he'll put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest." Then Jesus asked them, "Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls on it." When the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling this story against them. They were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. Okay, pretty gnarly stuff here. Now, throughout the history of the church, and this is my preamble to what we're going to get into, but this is very important for us right now. Throughout the history of the church, we have been prone to read this parable improperly. And unfortunately, it's done some real damage throughout history. For many years, this was interpreted as a history of salvation, how God first chose the Jewish people, and then because of their failures, he cast them aside, and he set up the Gentiles to take over. And a whole lot of antisemitism was validated in the church because of that interpretation. And I think that interpretation misses the point of what Jesus is trying to get at. I believe it's a flawed view, which is then, because it's flawed, has had some really grievous applications. Make no mistake, racism in any form is the enemy of God. No if, ands, or buts. Racism is the enemy of God, and it can't be tolerated. To understand this story, we have to put it in its proper context, like we have to do with every part of Scripture. Jesus has been speaking against and protesting against what? The temple system and its leadership. Not his own people, or any people group in general. It's systems, not people, that God is in opposition to. That's why the leaders got upset, but the common people listening to him never got upset with Jesus, because he wasn't targeting them. He was targeting a system that had grown into a place where it had left God's original intent. So here's how we would break this parable down. There's an Old Testament passage of scripture that would have been a very familiar backdrop to everybody listening to this story, sort of like we've talked about before, like a hyperlink, something that is pointing to another part of the biblical narrative that helps us understand what it is that we're presently reading. So there was a famous poem from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5, which describes God as planting a vineyard, and it's described similarly to how Jesus puts the story together here in the poem, even through everything that had been done to try to bring good fruit from the grapevines, all the digging and planting, but nothing but sour grapes was ever produced in this poem in Isaiah. And the poem finishes like this in Isaiah 5:7: "The nation of Israel is the vineyard, the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence." So the vineyard represents God's kingdom, God's activity, his active rule in this world, which was supposed to be represented by what the temple was there in Israel doing, that place of overlap of heaven and earth. And notice that the people were God's pleasant garden, but those in charge were oppressive and violent. And that's where the hyperlink from Jesus' story is meant to take us. The servants who were sent and abused in the story that Jesus told were describing the prophets all the way up to John the Baptist. They were rejected and beaten and killed by the establishment that they came to confront. And then the tenants were the leaders and the participants in this system that had lost its way from God's original intent. They were the ones who were trying to wrest control of God's kingdom away from God, to take authority and power over people for themselves. And the son, well, I'm sure we can figure out who the son is in this story. That's a pretty easy thing to figure out here. But this was like a seriously in-your-face kind of story for Jesus to tell there. And it wouldn't take much, as we see it didn't, for the religious leaders to figure out they were the bad guys in this story. Hey, wait a minute. I don't think I like this story very much. They're the problem tenants. And this was Jesus condemning the religious system of the temple that had become something that God never intended it to be. And it was being steered by people who were seeking power over God's people, usurping God's place. And again, it was forecasting the end of the temple system, which literally happened in 70 AD when Rome rolled into Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. That's what's being pictured there in verse 44. Now, as always, it's far too easy for us to stand behind Jesus and look at the religious leaders in this story and go, nah, 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 you messed up or whatever. But we don't ever want to do that, because that's reading what the Bible said. What we need to do, and we've heard me say this over and over, is figure out what the Bible is saying to us right now, presently, here this morning. Jesus was speaking to a specific group of people in a specific context, but if we expand the principle out, we see that it still has application for us here today, and it's challenging. God's kingdom, the representation of his active rule at work in this world, is the concern. And the question at hand is about understanding whose kingdom this is and whether or not we get that, whether or not we get whose kingdom it is. As the church, we're charged with the representation of God's kingdom. That's clear all through the New Testament. His authority and his rule over all creation is represented, is meant to be represented through the church. The danger posed in Jesus' story is still very real, and it calls into question how we handle this immense responsibility that we've been given. Obviously, this pertains first and foremost to those who are in leadership positions within the church. Obviously, anyone who takes on a position of leadership where decisions are made or teaching, like what's happening right here, is taking place, that's an important thing to keep in mind, that this is God's kingdom. This is not some private little kingdom for any leader in particular. But listen, we've stated over and over, there's no hierarchy built into the church, and we are all a royal priesthood according to 1 Peter. So, you know, we're all in this together. You can't hang this all on me. And the first most obvious point that this story is getting across is that the church is merely a steward of God's kingdom. Now, steward is not a word that's commonly used in our culture. It feels kind of medieval, maybe even a little religious, but you know, we don't have a lot of modern equivalents of a steward. Technically, a steward is someone employed in a large household or an estate to manage their property and affairs. Someone who's in charge of what someone else owns. And what had happened with Israel's leadership is they had forgotten their place in this whole thing. They'd set up their own agenda. They made independent decisions and operations that were actually intended to benefit themselves in this. And listen, this can happen. This has happened throughout the long history of the church. We come up with our own agenda, our own priorities that are different from the ones that are revealed in God's word. We come up with our own ideas about how it is we're supposed to grow grapes, or our own ideas about the distribution of the wine. Just like Israel's leaders, we start assuming that our views are automatically God's views, substituting our authority then for God's. We all have to be careful about this. We have to guard against trying to take authority, specifically by taking authority over someone else or someone else's life, especially their spiritual life, usurping God's work and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we demand that legitimate godliness is going to look like us. If you're really going to be godly, you're going to be just like me. And that becomes problematic. If we look at the American evangelical church, especially over the last 50 years, we see this embroilment in culture war that has divided us, and it's driven people away from the gospel. We were never called to that. I'll say that with my dying breath. We were never called to engage in these culture wars. That was the agenda of those who feared the loss of power and influence. We are and have always been called, according to Scripture, to the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, reconciling people to God and teaching people what God is like, revealing God's love so that changes come in people's lives through His instigation, not our legislation. And there's something else in this story. It's Jesus' quotation of Psalm 118. He said in verse 42, haven't you ever read this? I don't know if I've got this on here. Yeah. Did you ever read this in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is? It's the stone they lay down that everything else gets measured by in the rest of the building. This psalm is another hyperlink meant to help clarify our understanding of God's kingdom and how it is that we are meant to represent it, that we're good stewards of God's kingdom when our primary focus is on Jesus, on the person, the ministry, the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pointing to Himself, the rejected Messiah, as the cornerstone. That is, He is the stone on which everything else that we do gets determined. What everything else that the church puts its hand to is built on. The cornerstone image, it reminds us that if it's not lined up with Jesus, in other words, according to His values and His ways, how He ministered to people, then it's not part of what God is doing in the church. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not what God is doing. Can't make it any more clear than that. But Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. And if it doesn't look like Him, if it doesn't bear the resemblance of His behavior, His attitude, His love for others, His care and concern for the marginalized, then it is not what God is doing. Jesus is central and must be central to all that we do, all that we embrace as the church. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he said to them, I determined when I came to Corinth to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was adamant on that because Christ is the only one who can save us. He's the only one who's going to ever turn things around. He's the only one who's actually able to reorder this messed up world. For the leaders of the temple system, relationship to God's kingdom came down to your family heritage. You had to have the right last name. You had to separate from everything that wasn't linked to that heritage, that particular heritage. But when we find our identity in the rejected stone, in the Messiah, the one who didn't seem to fit or look right, it doesn't matter where we come from or where we've been or who we are. It doesn't matter if we're wealthy or poor or young or old. Our place isn't determined by ethnicity or gender. It's a community where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We are all equal and one in our faith in Christ, in what it is that he's done, not in what we've been able to accomplish. It all has to be focused on Jesus. As the church, it has to be centered on him, not in how cool we can look or supposedly relevant we could be or how our political views are in either direction on this. Not the brand or the denomination or some celebrity leader. Anything else that vies for our affection and our loyalty gets us off track. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the cornerstone. We can't forget that. As the church, it's our responsibility and our calling to see to it that Jesus is central in all that we do, that our ministry and our theology and our activities and philosophies reflect him and represent his values. How did Jesus go about doing his ministry? That's what the church is supposed to look like. If not, we're building on a different stone. And those stones get thrown down. Now, this rebuke he gave to the temple leaders, it comes with this application for us. Because in this story, he warned that God would take away the vineyard from that former leadership and give it to another, with the implication that they would handle things differently. They would provide the fruits that were called for. They would be, in other words, they'd be living out what the kingdom is like. They'd be living kingdom looking lives. So this is sort of the overall message of the story here, and that is that God intends for us to bear fruit by living out God's values in this world, as Jesus revealed those values to us. Look at the contrast between what the religious leaders represented and the ministry of Jesus. I mean, we've been reading about it all through this book. We've been seeing it over and over and over again. The contrast between Jesus and the way the religious leaders are comporting themselves is huge. The temple leaders were all about the exclusivity of Israel, obsessive about keeping those they deemed unworthy as out. They prioritized the mechanics of law-keeping, making sure that the outward appearance was maintained. They had an established status quo that they would not tolerate a question about. Jesus, on the other hand, kept just throwing the doors wide open, inviting all of the marginalized and the poor in. And they came flooding in. And it was a scandal for the religious leaders. Jesus prioritized humanizing people and acknowledging them and healing them from their oppressive circumstances, bringing about the flourishing of life for all people. He laid down his life in order to bring life to other people. We've been the recipients of God's amazing grace. Each one of us here, if we've believed on him, each one of us has received this amazing, unthinkable love. What are we going to do with that? What do we do with that? Think of the sharecroppers, the tenants in the field. Look at the fruit that he's provided for us. What will we do with all this good fruit that he's given us? What do we do with these beautiful grapes, this good wine? as those who recognize that God is King and presently at work in this world, will we be tenants who keep our eyes open for where his activity is present, bearing the fruit that he anticipates? Will we join him in seeking the betterment of others, of the flourishing of life for all people? At our job, in our school, at the store, at the gym, in the coffee house, here in this community, in our neighborhoods, God is always at work, trying to reveal himself, to show his goodness, and to coax others into a return to life, to real life. Will we join him in sharing in that healing fruit of his kingdom? Will we stay alert for opportunities to share his love and grace with the people we live among, especially those who don't seem deserving of love and grace, which are exactly the targets of Jesus's love and grace? And you know what? I'm one of them. I didn't deserve a thing. I didn't deserve a thing except judgment and exclusion, and what I got was an outstretched hand and the promise of a love that would endure forever. What will I do with that? What will we do with that? And listen, when we say something like this, there's always the danger, you know, somebody who stands up on a platform and says, what are you going to do? And everybody's like, I don't know what to do, you know. So I'm not saying, oh, go get busy. Please don't misunderstand that. It's talking about understanding the attitude that God calls us to, of recognizing whose kingdom this is, of recognizing we're not the ones in control of other people, that we're here to represent God's great and bountiful love for all of humanity. And it doesn't have to, when we talk about, you know, joining in and bearing fruit, we're not saying there's got to be some grand gesture or big dramatic calls to salvation in arenas somewhere. We can be part of God's amazing kingdom project by doing very small things, things that most people don't even notice. I love the quote from Mother Teresa that said, not all of us can do great things, but we can all do small things with great love. We don't need to get overwhelmed by the enormity of the calling. Keep it, you know, the kiss, you know that saying? Keep it simple, saint. So let's keep our focus on the cornerstone, on Jesus. Let's not allow all of these distracting voices and causes to lead us away from this singular, most important calling that we have, to reflect the reality of Christ's love into this world. Let's keep our focus on Jesus and build our identities on his love. And then let's always be on the lookout where we can share that love, be contemplating ways in which that can happen. Let's not be problem tenants. Let's determine to rightly represent this King who loves us. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me as you're able. Father, I invite your presence here right now. And I pray, Lord God, that each one of us who's here, who claims this name of Christian, I pray for us, Father, that you, by your Spirit, will keep us tethered to the cross. That old hymn, prone to wander, we feel it, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And sometimes we can leave and wander away cloaked in religion, carrying a church flag as we go. Preserve us, Lord. Father, that's my prayer for us. Begin to move and operate in our hearts in ways that bring home the enormity of your love, the wonder of your grace. And Father, let that become that defining thing about us, that thing that we just can't get over, that you love us like you love us, that your grace has no boundary. Let that be the thing that we become identified for, like Jesus was. I pray that for each of us. Holy Spirit, this is the work that you do. So I'm inviting you, I'm asking you on our behalf, do that work in our hearts and our lives. Begin it today, Lord God. And throughout this week, help us find tangible ways in which we can not only experience your love, but demonstrate it. And I pray this for us in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
All my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do. Every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing. Got just one move with my arms stretched wide. I will worship you. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. So don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. So come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion. It's not much that except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
What else could we bring? What could possibly match divine love, eternal love? It knows no boundaries. It has no envelope. He loves you. You'll never fully grasp it. I'll never fully grasp it. There are some truths you have to feel. Help us feel it, Lord. Help us feel it. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, I just pray that we can reflect that love rightly. Thank you for all that you've done. We praise you, O God, for your goodness and your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. If you just want to come up and say, hey, if you want to come up and say, you don't like me. What a dumb thing to say. You can say it. That's okay. I need my brother here. He could have made fun of that. All right. Well, let's speak this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.